all the way in the back. We will be reading in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Revelation 2, 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Good luck, Mike.
Ooh, thank you for that kind welcome there, man. You know, this is about as exciting as it gets for me to be digging into a book like Revelation and getting to spend the whole week digging into all of this very interesting, mysterious, apocalyptic literature. I mean, man, what a treat this morning for us as we get to dig into God's Word together. And we are off and running in our series on the book. We are in that first section of the book, which includes the intro, the opening vision of Jesus, and the letters to the seven churches. And we're kind of camping out in that first section, and there's a little slide up there in this first little bit, chapters 1 through 3, slowing it down a little bit to enjoy these letters to the churches. And this morning, as Jamie just read, we are going to be diving into the letter to the church in Pergamum. This church is facing persecution, like the church in Smyrna that we looked at last week, but also temptation to compromise with the cultural norms of their city. The technical term for this temptation is syncretism, and I put, I think, a simple definition up there for you to think about. Syncretism is the combination of different forms of belief and practice, and we're going to see that play out in this church. They aren't denying Jesus, which is good, right, in the midst of persecution, but they are adding questionable things like idolatry and sexual immorality. Pergamum, like all the cities in Asia Minor, was filled with temples to different gods, and to be a good citizen, you're supposed to give each god its due. That could include prayers, worship, burning incense to idols, and many things like that. It could include eating food sacrificed to idols in a temple, at a festival, sold in a public market, or even a club or association. Imagine if you went to work and like there was like food sacrificed to idols there at your workplace, out in the lobby there, around the coffee pot. That's kind of what life was like in the Greco-Roman world. It could even include, if you really wanted to spice things up, a little ritual prostitution, you know, to really keep the things really interesting. That was happening, and that was just everyday life in just another day in the city of Pergamum. And so there were people at the church in Pergamum who wanted to keep Jesus in their lives. Yeah, let's do Jesus, but can we add idolatry and a little sexual immorality on top of that? Jesus and, adding Jesus to this other repertoire of practices and idol worship. Jesus is not okay with this and calls the church to repent, to throw these people out of the church, or to face his judgment. We get some pretty stern words from King Jesus in this text. And I don't know about you, but does this situation sound at all familiar to you, right? I think in our context today, as we think about the temptations that we face, we're far more tempted to face syncretism than we are to face outright persecution, right? In our culture, we are being asked to deny Jesus. We're just being asked to accept modern norms of spirituality and sexuality in the world we live in. So, you know, Jesus and Jack Daniels, you know, Christ and cannabis, a little Christology with our pornography, you know, a little theology with your favorite political ideology or social ideology, right? The combinations are endless. You know, just add Jesus, a little mix of your favorite extra, you know, New Age spirituality, maybe a little bit flirting with some different sexualities, and there you have it. You have this stew called syncretism, and that's the biggest challenge, I think, for the readers of this letter, and I think the biggest challenge for us today as we grapple with this letter. As I said last week, the letters to the seven churches follow a pretty consistent pattern, and you can throw them up on the screen there. Christ's command to write to the churches, Christ's self-designation or description, Christ's commendation, Christ's complaint, his warning, exhortation, and promise. And here in the church in Pergamum, we have all of these different elements. So we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. And so buckle your seatbelt on. It's a 7-point sermon this morning. And so we might be still here when the Super Bowl starts here. Hopefully I can get you out of there before then. But my big idea for this morning is that the church must repent of its syncretism to escape judgment and receive its reward from Jesus. The church must repent of its syncretism to escape judgment and receive its reward from Jesus. And my aim is that we would repent, right, of any syncretism in our church, and that we would also receive our reward from King Jesus. So let's pray as we dive into this text that God would make clear what is mysterious, what is confusing in this text, and that we would see just a greater vision of Jesus together. So, Father, as we gather this morning and we consider the temptations and challenges around us, sometimes just living in the culture we're living in, we don't even see the temptations. We're oblivious to them. They're so, it's just another day in Grand Rapids, another day in United States. Sometimes the temptations around us are really obvious, but still surprisingly appealing to us. Even as followers of Jesus, we see the things on offer out in our culture that everyone else is doing, and we want some of that. Sometimes we know they're wrong, but we still somehow talk ourselves into them. Would you give us discernment to detect the lies that are out there in our culture? Would you give us strength to withstand temptation? Would you give us courage to be faithful to your word and to repent where you call us to repent? Would you come this morning by the power of your Spirit? Would you make much of Jesus for us, we pray? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to start this morning looking at Christ's command to write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. So part one here is Christ's command to write to the church in this city. Now remember, Christ is writing to the angel of the church in Pergamum to spark our apocalyptic imagination. Right? He wants us to remember that there is more to this gathering than meets the eye. There is a spiritual dimension to our gathering, an unseen realm, as it were. There is angelic support and demonic opposition. There is a risen and reigning Christ and satanic opposition. This letter is addressed to the angel, but it is, of course, for the church. What do we do about the church, or what do we know about the church here in Pergamum? I've got a little map, I think, up there for us that shows where it is. It's about 60-some miles north of Ephesus and Smyrna, and so it's located on a gigantic rocky hill north of those cities. The Romans actually made it the capital of the province of Asia, which is very significant. G.K. Beale notes that it was the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple to a Roman ruler, Augustus, and the capital of the whole area for emperor worship. The city proudly referred to itself as the temple warden of a temple dedicated to Caesar worship. And so this is particularly important, and because this would be a dangerous place to say Jesus is Lord, right? In the very center of the Roman presence where Caesar was worshipped as Lord. In fact, one of their own, Antipas, had already been killed for his faithful witness to Jesus. Not only was there a temple dedicated to Caesar, the city was dotted with temples to other gods, notably the god of healing, whose emblem happened to be a serpent. And so obviously for Christians, that would be already setting off some red flags. There was a massive temple to Zeus, a massive throne-like temple to Zeus. So there's all kinds of paganism going on here in this city. Just as the Jews were called the synagogue of Satan and Roman imprisonment were attributed to the devil back in the letter to Smyrna, Jesus says that Satan essentially runs this place. He has his throne here and he dwells here. The temptations to compromise allegiance to Jesus would be great in this city. And all that provides kind of the background, the setup for this lover. This is a difficult place to follow Jesus, to worship Jesus, to declare that Jesus is your king. And so what will Jesus say to these Christians living in the heart of the Roman presence in Asia Minor, where Satan strikingly has his throne? What is he going to tell them about themselves to grant them the courage that they need to stand firm in their faith? Well, we see immediately here in verse 2, as we pick it up in verse 12, to the angel to the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, right? We noted last week that each letter starts with a flashback to the opening vision of the risen and reigning Christ in chapter 1, right? So in the letter to the Ephesians, Jesus reminds them, right, that these are the words of him who has the seven stars in his hands. He holds angels in his right hand as his royal messengers, as his servants, as his warriors. In the letter to the church in Smyrna, Jesus reminds them these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, right? He is sovereign over history and he is sovereign over death. Here in this letter, Jesus reminds them that these are the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. Living in Pergamum, in the Roman capital, these Christians would see the Roman power on full display. The glory and might of Rome in all of its government buildings, its institutions, all of the institutional might of Rome. And of course, the Roman peace was enforced at the end of a Roman sword by the Roman legions that would constantly be gathered here in this capital of the Roman province. And these Christians had seen the power of that sword used against one of their own, already Antipas, who was killed for his faith. So how do you give courage to Christians living in enemy territory, Christians living in a hostile place? Jesus does this by reminding them that he also has a sharp two-edged sword. He also is a king on a throne with a kingdom who will ultimately judge the world in righteousness. To these Christians surrounded by Roman legions and Roman temples and all the trappings of Roman power, Jesus reminds them that he wields a greater power than Caesar in far-off Rome. This image of judgment that we see, this image of a two-edged sword, is taken directly from the prophets. Isaiah 11:4, Isaiah 49:2 speak already of this sword that is going to come and judge the nations. It's revealed here in the opening vision in Revelation 1:16. It's recalled later in this letter in chapter 2 and finally reinforced unforgettably in chapter 19, where we get this vision of King Jesus. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on them no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can't think of anything that would offer more conviction and courage to this church than this triumphant vision of Jesus. This is not someone you want to mess with when he rolls up on his white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, tattooed name on his leg. I mean, this is an incredible vision of Jesus. These Christians need to know the end of the story. They need to know that Rome will not ultimately triumph. Christ and his kingdom will prevail. And so Jesus is giving them that vision, this image of the sword and of judgment coming to a church under fire, under persecution. And even if we aren't facing the same kind of persecution, I want to suggest we need to keep this vision of Jesus and his two-edged sword sharp in our minds today so that we can draw that same courage and conviction in our own cultural moment. If we need to draw on courage and conviction, I can't think of a better place to go than Revelation 19 and remembering who Jesus is, what he's like, and all of his power and majesty and authority. This is a beautiful place to anchor our hope and our conviction. So Jesus opens this letter with a reminder of who he is to give courage to his church. And then he follows it with a commendation to this church for its faithfulness in the midst of persecution. So we pick up the story here in verse 13. And I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Like the church in Smyrna, this church has been faithful in persecution. They have not denied Jesus, even though they live where Satan has his throne. Even though they live where Satan dwells, they have not capitulated. Even though one of their own died as a faithful witness, they have not given in. And you just imagine that Antipas' courage must have had a profound impression on this church, right? Imagine someone in our congregation killed for their faith, for being faithful to Jesus, right? That gave great courage and inspiration to this church. They continue to hold fast in the midst of serious persecution. Jesus sees that faithfulness and he commends them for it. But unlike the church in Smyrna, Jesus does have some problems with this church, and they are not insignificant here. And so we move from Christ's commendation to Christ's complaint in verse 14 through 15. He says this, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality." While not denying Jesus, they are adding questionable things alongside him, particularly in this verse, these two verses, the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so what is this teaching of Balaam? Once again, we need to be familiar with our Old Testament to understand these allusions. When we come to Revelation, all the different stories in the Bible are coming together. It's like John is writing this masterpiece, weaving all the different themes and strands of the biblical story. And so the story of Balaam is one of the most memorable stories in the Old Testament. If you haven't read it before, I encourage you to get a deep dive into Numbers 22 through 25. It's one of the best, right? Because in it, a talking donkey rebukes its master. I've got a little picture up there of this story there. Oh, yeah, there he is. There's Balaam and, getting a little lecture from his little animal there. It's one of the most hilarious stories in the Bible. And it also gives us an image of this angel of the Lord, this pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself, all coming together in this moment. And so if you know anything about the story, Balaam is hired by the Moabites, Israel's enemies, to curse Israel, but instead God only permits him to bless them. As the story unfolds, it's something of a comedy. Balaam goes to a place and tries to curse them, and God's like, nope, you're only going to bless them. And then he goes to another place, and he's like, you're going to curse them, and God's like, no, actually, I'm going to bless them. And each blessing gets bigger and more expansive, and so the guys who hired him are just fed up. They're like, what are we going to do with this guy? But the story has a rather sad and tragic ending. Since Balaam totally fails at his attempt to curse Israel, he has to come up with another strategy. He finally succeeds by ensnaring Israel with sexual immorality and idolatry. So if you can't get in the front door, right, you can always try the back door, right? And we see how this story turns out disastrously in Numbers 25, 1 through 3. Israel indulges in all this idolatrous behavior, sexual immorality, and God's judgment falls, and it's a tragic end to what is, in many ways, a really comic story in the Bible. And so Jesus is drawing parallels from this Old Testament story to the teaching of the Nicolaitans in the church in Pergamum. They are connected. You can see this just in the language of our English Bibles. The ESV says, so also, right, you have the Nicolaitans. Or if you're in the ESV, it says, likewise, the Nicolaitans, or in a similar way. Or the NASB says, in the same way. There's a connection here between what is happening with this teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans here in John's context in Asia Minor. The Nicolaitans are essentially doing the same thing as Balaam, enticing God's people to eat food, sacrifice to idols, and participate in sexual immorality, right? We already know Jesus hates the work of the Nicolaitans from the letter to the church in Ephesus. So it is a major problem that some from this church are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Like Israel in the Old Testament, they are compromising their allegiance to King Jesus. And I'm convinced this is one of our greatest temptations today. We don't have to deny Jesus. We simply have to compromise, right, with contemporary culture, to some of our modern idols, to some of our modern conceptions of sexuality. When I first moved to Grand Rapids, there was a big church in town that had a small group where married couples were spouse swapping, or swinging, as people are apparently calling it today. Rather a disturbing situation for a church of Jesus Christ, but believe it or not, that was happening right here in our context today. And that's a dramatic illustration, but there are lots of really stupid things we can do without denying Jesus, right? You can go along, you can show up to church on Sunday morning doing your Christian best, right? And then who knows what you were doing Saturday night out at the club or out at the bar or out at wherever you might be. There has always been a very tragic element in which Christians can testify to Jesus, they can witness to Jesus, they can claim Jesus, but their lives are a standing contradiction to it. And it doesn't, of course, have to be sexual sin, though I will suggest maybe not all of you are forward enough to join a spouse-swapping small group, but boy, the pornography that is out there today, the things that you might be willing to watch or are equally destructive, right, to your soul. And these temptations, all while professing to be Jesus, all showing up on church on Sunday morning, all while, you know, carrying your Jesus card proudly. But of course, it doesn't have to be sexual, right? We can make an idol out of just about anything. We may not have idols representing the gods of family and fertility and, you know, work and war, healing and harvest, riches and romance, politics and power. But we're still worshiping the same things. We still make an idol out of work, out of family, out of romance, out of riches, out of politics. Those same human temptations are in our soul still to this very day. Maybe just to give you a few modern idols maybe to chew on if you're thinking about maybe what challenges might tempt our hearts today. Think about this here, the idol of approval. I've got a little chart up there. It is, yeah. The idol of approval, the idol, I just need to be liked. I need to be loved by other people. The idol of control, I need to be in control or I'm going to freak out. The idol of reputation, the idol of success, the idol of security, the idol of pleasure, the idol of knowledge, the idol of recognition, the idol of respect. There are a lot of these things that are just normal human desires and urges that we make ultimate things that end up replacing Jesus in our lives, that if we don't have them, we just freak out. We lose our minds. So how do we know when these things have risen to the level of an idol? When these drives and urges and desires that we have gotten out of control, right? We know specifically, right, when we're willing to disobey Jesus to satisfy those urges, that's clearly like red flag number one, we are in trouble, right? Or when we can't live without them. All of a sudden, one of those things in our life is pulled away and we can't live without it. But ultimately, when we're looking to anything for ultimate meaning, fulfillment, or satisfaction, rather than Jesus, any of these things, right, can become an idol for us. So what temptations to idolatry and sexual immorality do we face today? Do I face today? What are some of the things that are pulling my heart away from Jesus? Or I'd like to continue being a Christian, but do despite what Jesus has to say. What are the temptations to syncretism, to just kind of blend in with the cultural norms of our day? So we've looked at Christ's complaint, and he follows this complaint with a rather strong exhortation, right? And we see it in verse 16. If you're reading along with us, starting in verse 15 here. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you and war against you with the sword of my mouth. We have this very strong, very clear call from Jesus to those that are compromising, to those that are trying to do Jesus and whatever else. There's a call to repent. And repentance is one of those religious words that we throw around a lot in church, but don't always carefully define. What comes to mind when you think about repentance? This word, repentance. For many people, it's a fairly negative connotation, often associated with being called into the principal's office, having your boss call you in for a message because you really screwed up. maybe just being really sorry, like feeling, man, I really blew it this time. Maybe that's what you think about when you think about the word repentance. If you're coming from a Baptist background, this might be associated with that thing you did when you got saved. I repented back, 20 years ago, and been following Jesus ever since, and glad I got that over with. If you're from a more Roman Catholic background, you might be mixing this idea of repentance with the Roman idea of penance. And so you have to continue to like feel bad about yourself and beat yourself up and do something to make up for it. That's maybe a little bit of a parody, but it's true, right? If you're coming from that Roman Catholic background, you know penance is something that you have to constantly do for the sins in your lives. But in the Bible, repentance is much more than a feeling. Feeling sorry for yourself or feeling sorry you did something wrong. In the Old Testament, repentance is viewed as a change of heart and a change of direction, right? So we turn from idols to the living God. So we're facing this way. Part of what it means to repent is to turn to the other way. If you are focused on this thing, obsessed with this thing, desiring this thing, you have to change your entire orientation, the direction of your heart and the direction of your life. Repentance is bigger than just a feeling. It is a whole lifestyle orientation. We turn from idols to the living God. We turn from sexual immorality to enjoying sexuality the way God has designed it to be enjoyed. And in the New Testament, repentance is literally a change of mind. Right? True repentance is not simply a feeling, it's a new way of looking at ourselves and the world. We can no longer think about the world the way we used to. For these Christians in Pergamum, they can no longer think casually about idolatry and sexual immorality. Right? Everyone in their culture was very casual about, worshiping different idols, eating at temples of different idols, engaging in sexual immorality. No big deal. If Christians are going to repent, they're going to have to view these things with the same seriousness with which Jesus is viewing them. Jesus, of course, began his whole ministry with a call to repent. It is central to life in his kingdom. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, right? That is paradigmatic to what Jesus talks about his ministry. Part of what it means to be a Christian is to turn from all of the things that would be destructive in our lives. Commenting on this verse, Martin Luther noted, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And so when we get off course, we're constantly turning to Jesus. We're reorienting ourselves on Jesus. When we discover lies in our minds or in our internal dialogue, we have to align them with what Jesus says and what Jesus thinks. We can't live in those lies. We need to reorient our lives to the truth that is in Jesus. All of life is repentance. All of life is turning back, and as we stray and as we wander, repentance is just coming home to Jesus and all that he offers to us. And so, of course, a relevant question for us to consider this morning as we're talking about repentance. Where do I need to repent? Where have I gotten off course in my life with Jesus, right? Where are my internal dialogue not matching with what Jesus is saying about me and who I am and what I'm like, right? Where do I need to make some course corrections in terms of the way I'm prioritizing my time or my resources or my values? All of these great questions for us to wrestle with, like that church in Pergamum. To show he's serious about this call to repentance, Jesus says that he will go to war with his church if they don't throw out the Nicolaitans. So we need to turn to Christ's warning here. We're moving through point number six here. So we're moving forward here. I know we're moving fast. But we see a warning here for this church if it will not repent. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against you with the sword of my mouth. This church is worried about retaliation from Rome for not participating in idol worship, to not participate in all of the civic things that they're being called to participate in. But Jesus reminds them this is not, they should be far more worried about his judgment than Rome. The judgment he has pronounced against his enemies, represented by this sharp two-edged sword, will turn on the church itself if they will not repent. Interestingly, this is the same warning Balaam himself received from Jesus in Numbers 22, 23 through 31. If you will not turn from this foolishness, you are going to die by the sword. His donkey got the message. Balaam, however, did not. Because he didn't repent, he died by the sword. This church has this sobering example to consider, along with those of the prophets from Isaiah 11, Isaiah 49. And if these examples don't serve to bring them to repentance, the vision of Jesus in Revelation 19 on his white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth should prove a wake-up call for slumbering, complacent, compromising Christians. So the question I would pose to you today as we reflect on this weighty warning from Jesus, how seriously am I treating my sin? Am I just kind of, you know, treating it rather cavalierly, right? Am I just kind of tolerating it? Am I just allowing little bits of it to kind of creep into my life more and more? Do I have a category for the holiness of God, for God's righteous judgment in my life? Dane Ortlund said this, and I thought this was really helpful in just reframing what we think about when we think about God. He said, have you reduced the Lord Jesus to a safe, containable, and predictable Savior who pitches in and helps out your otherwise smoothly running existence? Have you treated what is spiritually nuclear as a AA battery? Might one reason we stall out in our growth in Christ be that we have unwittingly domesticated the expansive authority and rule of Jesus over all things? Might we be lacking in appropriate fear of, wonder at, trembling before the Lord Jesus, the real Jesus who will one day silence the raging of the nations with a moment's whisper? That's the Jesus being presented to this church. Right? Are we reckoning with him? Are we dealing with the real Jesus? Or have we domesticated him, turned him into our little helper, someone who offers some wisdom and a good teacher? Jesus won't give us that option. He comes to this church with a sword, a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, ready to make war against this church if they will not repent. So Jesus warns this church about the consequences of their idolatry and sexual immorality, but he also offers precious promises to those who conquer. So finally, point seven of the sermon here, moving right on along through, we come at last to verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so remember, each of these letters ends with a promise drawn from the end of the story. So in Ephesus, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's pretty encouraging, right? We get the warning, and then we get this beautiful promise. It's like you get the stick, and then you get the carrot in here. These wonderful promises of God revealed to us. If you overcome, if you conquer, you get to eat the tree of God in the paradise, the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To Smyrna, he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And here in Pergamum, Jesus mysteriously offers the hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. What on earth does any of that mean? Commentators have debated a lot about it, and there are lots of speculation, lots of different perspectives. Let me do my best in the few moments that I have left to paint a picture for you of the promise that Jesus is offering this church if they will overcome. Manna was, of course, the food the Israelites ate in the wilderness, right? The psalmist called it the food from heaven in Psalm 78. In the New Testament, most importantly, Jesus claimed that he was, in fact, the true manna. So in John 6, 32 through 35, which I think I have up on the screen so you can follow along, Jesus said to them in John 6 there, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you from the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What a beautiful promise fulfilled in Jesus. This promise to receive this bread of life and never hunger, this water of life and never thirst, is available to us today. Jesus is inviting his people, his followers, to come and enjoy this food, enjoy this drink. But this promise finds its consummation in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we get to feast with Jesus, to eat and drink with Jesus in a new heavens and a new earth, where the trees of life and the water of life are all there for the celebration and the healing of the nations. We see this in Revelation 19, Revelation 22. And so what I think Jesus is doing here is offering his own feast to counter all the pagan feasts and festivals that were enticing the Christians here in Pergamum. He wants to spread a feast, as it were, and say, come, get the real food, get that will really satisfy, get the drink that will ultimately lead to eternal life. How about this white stone with a new name? This one is even more mysterious. Lots of different speculation about what it might mean. But if we're correct that the context here is the pagan banquets and festivals versus this supper that Jesus is spreading, it could be that this is an invitation to Jesus' banquet. This is your card to get in to the banquet, wedding supper of the Lamb. It could be a stone that was worn by the priests in the Old Testament, identifying them as holy to God. It could be about 20 other things that I'm not going to get into this morning. But those are some of the leading options. Quite a few intriguing options. The new name is something promised in the prophets back in Isaiah 62. Here it's engraved on a white stone, and in the rest of Revelation, always refers to Christ's name written directly on his people. William Hendrickson says it this way, in all the other passages of the apocalypse, without a single exception, this name is said to be, the new name refers to God or Christ. This name is said to be written on the forehead of believers. And we see that in chapter 3, we see it in chapter 14, we see that in chapter 22. In Revelation, there are people who proudly bear the name of Jesus, and there are those who proudly bear the name or the mark of the beast. That's how that story unfolds, and it's those who have his name written on a white stone who are going to receive entrance into God's banquet and ultimately into God's eternal kingdom. We read this in Revelation 22, 1 through 7, as we come to the end of the story. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Right? Each letter ends with these tantalizing promises to those who conquer of this very good ending. And so throughout this series, I'll keep asking, you know, what promises are sustaining you in your walk with Christ? What is it that you're holding in front of you as you walk through the challenges, the difficulties, the persecution, the suffering, the losses in life? What are some of these beautiful promises of Jesus? Revelation just unpacks this beautiful mosaic of promises for us to enjoy together. So we've been on quite a journey through this letter. Thank you for hanging in there with me so far, right? We looked at Christ's command to the church in Pergamum. We looked at Christ's self-designation as the one with the sharp two-edged sword. We looked at Christ's commendation about their faithfulness in the midst of persecution. We looked at Christ's complaint about their syncretism. We looked at Christ's exhortation to repent. We looked at Christ's warning to war against them if they won't repent and throw out the Nicolaitans, and we looked at Christ's promise of the hidden manna and the white stone with a new name. I want to close by returning to this vision of Jesus with his sharp two-edged sword, because I'm convinced that everything else follows from seeing him clearly, our resolve, our repentance, and our reward. And so I just want to circle back around to some of these questions Dane Ortlund made. I think everything else flows out of that. And so just ask you once again, have you reduced the Lord Jesus to a safe and containable, predictable Savior who pitches in and helps out your otherwise smoothly running existence? Have you treated what is spiritually nuclear as a AA battery? Might one reason we stall out in our growth in Christ be that we have unwittingly domesticated the expansive authority and rule of Jesus Christ over all things? Might we be lacking in appropriate fear of, wonder at, trembling before the Lord Jesus, the real Jesus who will one day silence the raging of the nations with a moment and with a whisper? My passion for this series is to set the risen and reigning Christ so before our eyes that we would be resolved to be his faithful witnesses, we would repent of any syncretism in our lives, and that we would ultimately receive this very good reward that God has for us. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for this beautiful vision of Jesus. We thank you for the ways in which you unpack for us all of the glories of his character, all of his excellencies, all of his majesty. We thank you for the very good promises you give us to be with you forever in your eternal kingdom. And I pray this morning that as we face the challenges that we have in our own lives, as we deal with the issues in our lives that call for repentance, God, as we spend some time gathered around this table, you give us an opportunity to search our own hearts, where there might be compromise, where there might be syncretism, where we might be indulging in things that are not honoring to Christ or worthy of his kingdom. And so would you come, would you meet us as our risen King? Would you be both the lion and the lamb for us as we gather together? Would you meet us in the midst of our sins and our struggles and meet us as our King this morning, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So each week here at